Morning, Bethel.
Good morning.
This song, I Boast No More, is a great song. And I think if you're familiar with Philippians, like, say, if you've been reading it this past week and taking that challenge, you probably recognize the echoes of chapter 3. So you might even want to take this and slip it in your Bible as you continue to meditate on the book of Philippians. Might be a good song to sing in response to that truth, even in your own personal devotional time. A couple things I wanted to mention before we jump in here to the book of Philippians. I'm sure Bill probably wouldn't mention it, but on Wednesday nights, prayer meeting, encourage you all to come out. We meet in the room right over here at 7 o'clock from 7 to 8. And Bill's been going through The Peacemaker, just a really helpful book. And he's been doing a great job of sharing that truth with us. And the importance of corporate prayer, I don't know how I could underscore that more than the reality really is. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So that's an expression. Certainly many of you are involved in other areas, and that's great. But if you're not busy on Wednesday nights, I'd encourage you to come out and join us for prayer that night. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, 22 to 4, 1. So if you are interested in learning how to glorify God from 8 to 5 or 7 to 4 or whatever it is for you, that section is all about that. If you've ever wrestled with fear of man and want to know what it means to fear the Lord, if you've ever wrestled with people-pleasing and want to know what it means to please the Lord in the 8 to 5 world, that's actually what the passage is all about, so among other things. So I'd encourage you to come back tonight. Okay. Well, we are going to jump into the book of Philippians this morning, and we will probably be here for about 4 months, maybe a little bit more than that. And so this morning we're going to begin by looking at first eight verses. So I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read those verses together and then pray. Philippians 1, 1 to 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, whether we are aware of it or not, we are in great need of grace and peace from you this morning. And we pray that you would come and teach us and mediate that grace and peace to us through your word. And we know, Lord, that it only comes from you, Father, and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. And we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word, the beauty and the glory of Christ. Open our eyes to see our own hearts as well, Lord, to see what's at the center of our lives and what we're spending our lives on. And if Jesus is not at the center, we pray that you would replace him as the center move all the secondary things where they belong, to the periphery. And we pray that Jesus would be the sun in the solar system of our lives, and that our lives would rotate and orbit around him as the center of gravity. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so imagine, this might not take too much imagination for some of you, a lot more for others, and that's okay. But imagine you are a parent, okay? And you've got a child that shows some unusual athletic or musical prowess, and you start pouring lots of money and time and energy into his dreams, which become your dreams, and it takes the form of education, it takes the form of training. I mean, you can think of one of those vignettes that they play during the Olympics. How many times does that go over and over? Look at the story of how the parents sacrificed and, you know, everything revolved around this dream, right? And what happens if things start happening and this child of yours starts making his mark and moving in influential circles, even making a lot of money, and just marries this beautiful girl, but just one thing, doesn't embrace Christ? How would you talk about that child to those who care about you and about your child? And then imagine, on the other hand, you're a parent and your child is, again, shows promise in a lot of different areas maybe. You pour your life into her education. And you know what? She wants to go off to Bible school and go into ministry, and she never makes six figures. In fact, she's got to raise support. She doesn't care much about her clothes or appearance. She's not particularly socially adept. She never gets married, but she loves Jesus and has been used by God to lead many others to Christ. How do you talk about that child to those who care about you and about her? Because you see, how we would feel about our children in those two scenarios is a true reflection of what's important, what's valuable, what's worthwhile to us. What we're willing to partner with and give money to and energy and time is a true reflection of what's important and valuable and worthwhile to us. What we're proud of and what we're ashamed of is a true reflection of what is important and valuable and worthwhile. We certainly don't know if the Apostle John was a biological parent, but we know that he was a spiritual parent. And listen to this spiritual parent talk about his kids. Kids. In 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So hold on to that thought as we head into Philippians this morning. Like I said, we're going to be in this book for a few months, and I am excited to see what this powerful little book, what kind of fruit this little book could bear in our lives together as a church. I think it already has, actually. And some of it is Bill taking up his own Philippians challenge, and he's been ministering the grace and peace of Philippians. I've overheard it a few times. So anyway, there's a lot of power, a lot of grace in this little book, and let's pray that the Lord will use it in our lives and change us. The town of Philippi was in what we now know as northwestern Greece. It was the first major city where Paul preached in Europe, and it was a result of that Macedonian call. Remember, Paul has this vision, this dream, come over and help us, and that's what they set out to do. Citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. Okay, citizenship was a big deal. Even when Greg read that passage, to be able to play the card of Roman citizenship was a big deal. That's why the people that beat Paul and they're like, whoa, whoops, we shouldn't have done that, because you weren't supposed to do that with a Roman citizen without a trial. You can't beat him like that. So Paul could have done the equivalent of sued them at that time. He obviously didn't, but he did point out the injustice of what happened. Because, see, Philippi was a pretty significant city in the Roman province. They were given what was called the Ius Italicum, okay, which means they were governed by Roman law, and all the rights of Roman citizens were in effect for Philippians. And so citizenship was a big deal. We're actually going to talk more about that when we get to 3:20, because Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Make sure the right citizenship is a big deal to you. Okay, so we'll talk about that more later. But Paul brought the gospel to them during his second missionary journey. Read that in Acts 16, around 51-52 AD. And he visited a few times, at least twice since then. At this point, he's writing from prison, okay, most likely under house arrest in Rome, which we read about later in Acts 28. And it's about AD 61-62. So the church at this point is no more than 10 years old. You got to just keep that in mind. I think sometimes we think of generations and generations. These are brand new. This is the first church in Philippi. And these are newer believers, no more than 10 years old. Several purposes in the book, why he wrote. Paul is sending back Epaphroditus to them. Epaphroditus had brought their gift to Paul, and he had gotten ill, almost died, and they were concerned about him. So he sent it back with the letter. And it's a thanks. He's giving thanks for their concern for him, the gift that he brought him. We'll see that in chapter 4. He gives an update on his circumstances. He also warns them against these Judaizers in chapter 3. We'll talk about that later. But one of the things that's really central is 1:27-30. In a sense, that's the theme of the entire book. We'll unpack that when we get there. But he basically says, the main thing, the one thing that you need to get is that you need to walk in a manner worthy, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That conduct, that life that's centered on the gospel, with the gospel at the center, showing the worth of the gospel is the central concern in the book of Philippians. So you'll see how the gospel is central as we go through the book as a whole. If you want to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin there. We're going to look first here at the greeting, which we oftentimes just kind of blow over whenever we're reading a book of the Bible. But there's actually some really helpful things to see even in these first two verses. So let's read them together. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter is coming from Paul and Timothy. If you remember, right before the section that Greg read, Paul picked up Timothy, in a sense, and took him with him. In Derbe and Lystra is when he met him. Everyone spoke well of this guy, and so he says, here, you're going to come with me and be an assistant to me on my missionary journey. So he refers to he and Timothy as slaves, bond servants. In relation to the Philippians, his apostleship, his authority isn't in question. They love Paul. Paul is just this really sweet relationship. So instead, this self-understanding as a slave anticipates some of the themes that we'll find in chapter 2, where Jesus, I mean, ultimate exalted position, equal with God, doesn't consider that something to use to his own advantage, and he becomes a servant, and he calls the Philippians to have that same mind, that same attitude. So Paul, practicing what he's preaching, and Timothy, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. We'll consider that slave theme and servanthood theme more when we get to chapter 2. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, these are holy ones, they're set apart by the gospel, by God's grace. That's what we are. I mean, if you're in Christ this morning, yes, we're sinners, but we are saints. We can't boast like we sung that song. We can't boast in ourselves, but we can boast in the cross, and we can boast in the grace of God that's changed these sinful hearts into new hearts that actually want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So these saints are in two places. They're in Christ and they're in Philippi. Okay, remember back in Acts 16, there's some initial converts. There's Lydia. She was the seller of purple. There's the Philippian jailer and his family. And maybe that demon-possessed girl, maybe she also was in the church. What in the world did those three groups of people have in common? Well, they were all in Philippi, but more important, they were in Christ. Okay, that's where they met together. And that's where we meet together. And the more that we are all about being in Christ, the more unified we're going to be, no matter what else might characterize us, right? So Paul then says, including the overseers and the deacons, these two offices in the New Testament that we see elsewhere, certainly in 1 Timothy 3, among other places, nowhere else does he begin like this, including the overseers and deacons. What's the point? It's somewhat hard to say, but it's possible that the leaders would have received the letter, right, read it to the church, and for the most part, Paul's got praise for the Philippians, but there's some issues that he needs to address, and this would be a wise way of ensuring that the leaders knew that he was addressing them as well. And there might be a need for them as leaders, servant leaders in that congregation, to follow up with what Paul addressed in his letter. And then in verse 2, we come to this very typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed this, that almost all of Paul's letters begin with grace to you, and they almost all end with grace be with you? Have you ever noticed that? What do you think the implication is? Grace to you, here's the letter, close the letter, grace be with you. Implication? The letter is grace to you. So take it with you and live this letter out. This letter is grace and peace. It will mediate God's grace and peace to you. So we're going to see, hopefully, a lot of grace, and God's going to mediate his peace to us through this letter in weeks to come. Now, this grace and peace only comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really get that? Do you really get that? Do all of us get that? That we do not deserve the grace of God. We all are sinful. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled against God. And what we deserve is not grace. We do not deserve gifts from God. We deserve punishment, judgment. I mean, if a judge was in Newcastle County letting off guilty criminals, you wouldn't call them good. That's not what they deserve. And we are sinful. We are rebellious. What do we deserve? Not grace. Not peace. We're actually enemies of God by nature. We don't want him to be the king of our lives. We want to rule our own lives. Thank you very much. We don't deserve this, but we need it. We need grace. We need peace, especially because we deserve punishment, especially because in our lives and in this world, peace does not rule and reign. And so the only place that it comes, if you are not in Christ this morning, if you're not trusting in Christ, you need grace and peace. And the only place it's going to come is from God through Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. He took the penalty that you deserve. You don't deserve peace. You deserve punishment. You don't deserve grace. You deserve judgment. But in Christ, we can have grace and peace if we trust God for that, if we embrace that, accept it by faith. So, here it is, grace to us, peace to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to talk all about this grace as he walks, as he writes here to the Philippians. Now, if you look in the bulletin and the outline, I'm actually going to go out of order as we walk through the text. Why am I going out of order? Well, preaching isn't a running commentary. Okay, that's not the goal. You can buy a commentary if you want to read a running commentary, okay? The point is that we would really understand the burden of the author, the intent of the author, this ancient text, and apply it to our contemporary lives, okay? So here's why I'm doing it this way. You got to look down at the text and see why we're doing it this way, because I want you to see that the center of gravity in this text is in verse 6. Verse 6 is like the foundation stone upon which the rest is built. So let me really quickly do it two different ways, and then we'll walk through. You can kind of go from the outside in, because verse 6 is kind of like a center point, and the verses around it work off of that. Or you can go from the inside out. So you could go outside into that center or inside out. So look down at the text and see if we can do this really quick before we start walking through. Okay, so Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing that let's go outside in first. He's thanking God always with joy for these Philippians because of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he says down in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Because you know what? You've been with me through thick and thin. First day until now, in my prison, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of grace with me. And I long for you. I thank my God for you with joy, and I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus because you're with me in thick and thin. Why is all that the case? Because God did something in you. He did a good work. He started this great work. And because of it, you've been with me through thick and thin. And because you've been with me through thick and thin, whenever I think of you, I'm just thankful with joy. And I long for you all with the affection of Christ. You see how that works? How it's the kind of foundation stone and then everything builds out? Or you can go from the inside out. I'm confident that he began a good work in you, Philippians, and he's going to finish what he started. And I know this because you've been with me through thick and thin. Whether I'm in prison or out as a missionary, you've supported me from the first day until now. So when I pray for you, I always thank God with joy for you all. I mean, God's witness that I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you see that? See how verse 6? You could maybe nod your head. That would be helpful if... Is that clear? Okay. So there's participation in the gospel. There's partaking of grace. And it's all because of God's good gospel work that he started in them. Okay? That's the source of it all. Here's where Paul opens the door and in a sense he shows us the engine room. Here's where it all started. Here's where it's all sustained. Okay? Paul's thankful always with joy because of their partnership until now, and he's confident because God finishes what he starts until the day of Christ Jesus. They've been faithful up until this point because God's at work, and you know what? He's confident because God's going to carry him the whole way through. From the beginning of it, from the beginning to the end, it's all God. And that's why Paul thanks God for them, because God is the great worker in all of this. He's the producer of their love and their support. He's the source of Paul's confidence. I mean, imagine if Paul would have just gone from verse 5 to verse 7. Thank my God always with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It's right for me to feel this way because you've really just stuck with me. Now, you might get that it's all God because he says, I thank God, but Paul wants to make it really, really clear that the one who gets the glory for all this is God. So the center of this passage is verse 6. Here's where it all starts. Here's where it all flows from. Flows from the work of our almighty God who's mighty to save. He can move the mountains. He's mighty to save. He's the author of salvation. He began a good work and he's the finisher of our faith. He's going to carry it all the way to completion.
Amen.
Okay? So, if you're in Christ this morning, and like Lydia, the Lord opened your heart to receive the gospel at some point, whether that was 5 weeks ago or 50 years ago, why was your heart open to the gospel and someone else's is not? Is it something in you? Can you take credit for that openness? No. It's our God who is mighty to save. He's the one who began the good work. He's the one that opens our hearts. And so we don't boast, like that song says. Can't boast anymore in ourselves. We boast in the Lord because of his grace. And the point of this is that perseverance, carrying through to the end till Jesus returns, doesn't ultimately rest on our ability or on our strength. That's encouraging, especially if you're aware of how prone you are to wander and how fickle we can be and how we can just kind of be hot and cold, right? But if there is an omnipotent, active hand of God working and sustaining us and keeping us, I mean, are any of you feeling weak this morning? Have any of you struggled this past week? Our God is mighty to save. There's hope in this. There is confidence in this that he who began a good work can actually complete it. That's your only hope. I mean, if it's up to your or my will, we're toast. If he can save us from hell and sin and Satan, he can rescue us from our little trials, our little, you know, ways in which we need to be delivered out of the pit or out of the ditch on the side of the road, our wanderings, our weaknesses, our tough circumstances. He's mighty to save. He can keep us. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. If he began, he will complete. If he started, he will finish. If you began, you might abort. If you started, you might run out of gas before the finish. Now, all of this doesn't mean that we coast. Doesn't mean we don't have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It does mean that the only reason you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling is because God is at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See how that works? We're going to get to it in 2, 12, and 13. But work out your salvation because God's at work. You can obey. You can work out. If he wasn't at work, there'd be no hope of you working it out. So for Paul, this is no expression of cheap confidence, easy believism, decisionism, mere, you know, sign the card, pray the prayer, walk the aisle, whatever, fire insurance Christianity. This is tested confidence. It was based on evidences of grace, evidences that work had begun. It was gospel fellowship, gospel partnership. It was based on clear evidences of grace, and that's what we see in those verses around verse 6 and 5 and 7. So do we have this kind of biblical view of conversion and assurance at Bethel? I remember being at a breakfast. It was like an initial small group meeting with some guys from Wheaton College back when we lived in Chicago. This was probably 9-10 years ago. And, you know, these are Wheaton College students, supposed to be, you know, strong Christian leaders or whatever, and know the Bible, walk with Jesus. And there's probably 12 or 13 of them sitting around the table, and I just wanted to get to know them. Said, hey, tell me your testimony. How did you come to know Christ? To a man, this was the refrain. Well, I prayed to receive Christ when I was, fill in the blank, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But it really didn't make any difference in my life until it was, I became a Christian, you know, under the flannel graph at age 6. But it really didn't make any difference in my life until. I wonder if that's a biblical theology of conversion. Now, obviously, you don't expect a baby to be able to tie their shoes. So it's not like you expect 7-year-old believers, if they genuinely are believers, to be able to, you know, do what 50-year-old saints that have been walking with Jesus for 30 years, it's not going to look the same. But a baby that doesn't grow at all, there's something wrong. So Paul's helping us with our theology of conversion here. He didn't write this way to the Galatians. He didn't communicate this kind of confidence to the Galatians. He was worried about them. He was worried that his labor might be in vain. He didn't start out with this kind of confidence and this kind of thanksgiving. So people that gain their assurance of salvation bank it on some prayer that they prayed or decision that they made or some peaceful feeling they felt or some bargain that they made with God, some card that they signed. Now that really could be the point of true salvation. But if there's no other signs of life, we've got to examine ourselves, right? Now, this might be just normal for many of you as far as biblical conversion, biblical assurance. But for others, this might be a little bit threatening. Because you don't see any fruit in your life and you're banking on something that happened that you said or did years ago. But you know what? It's the grace of God to hear this now. If you're in that situation, you know what? Better to examine and seek God by His grace now than to assume and just keep coasting and be that person in Matthew 7 who says, Lord, Lord, didn't I? Depart from me, I never knew you. So, this is helping us to have a biblical theology of conversion, what it means, what it looks like to be a genuine Christian. Paul's confident that he who began a good work, because there's been substantial fruit in their lives, he's seen it. And he talks to them about it in verses 7 and verse 5. So, let's look at verse 7, the follow-up to this confidence that he has in verse 6. For I've got this confidence that he who began a good work is going to complete it, because it's only right for me to think this way about you all, to be confident like this, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. You weren't ashamed of my chains. You didn't take off once I got thrown in prison. Whoa, we didn't sign up for that. Don't want to be associated with that. We might ends up losing some of our comforts or our lives. If that's what Christianity is, I'm out. No, they stuck with him. They really believed. They were partakers with him of grace. It's obvious. They stood with him in support in prison, when he's on trial, when he's out spreading the gospel, whatever it was. So Paul's confident, and it's right for him to have this mindset because they were true sharers, and he saw that because of the way that they responded in thick and thin. They're partakers of grace. They've shared that grace with him by supporting him through thick and thin. And that's nearly parallel with what he says in verse 5. So now we're building up off this center of gravity in verse 6. Verse 7 and verse 5 are parallel. Look at the participation in the gospel in verse 5. He says, I thank my God always with joy every time I pray for you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He thanks God always with joy in view of or because of their participation in the gospel, their partnership in the gospel, their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So you can see how verse 5 and verse 7 are results or evidence of the good work that God alone can do and did do for the Philippians. And here's where we hit this fellowship theme that runs through Philippians. Here it's translated participation. It's that koinonia word. Probably heard that before. But sometimes when we think of fellowship, we don't think of what Paul's talking about here. So listen to D.A. Carson. In fact, little plug for a book. If you are doing the Philippians Challenge and want a nice, see how thin that is, little helpful book to go along with your study. It's called Basics for Believers. And this quote comes from that. It's a helpful little book. In common use, fellowship has become somewhat debased. If you invite a pagan neighbor to your home for a cup of tea, it's friendship. If you invite a Christian neighbor, it's fellowship. If you attend a meeting at church and leave as soon as it's over, you've participated in a service. If you stay for coffee afterward, you've enjoyed some fellowship. In modern use, then, fellowship has come to mean something like warm friendship with believers. In the first century, however, the word commonly had commercial overtones. If John and Harry buy a boat and start a fishing business, they've entered into a fellowship, a partnership. Intriguingly, even in the New Testament, the word often tied to financial matters. Thus, when the Macedonian Christians send money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, they're entering into fellowship with them. This word's actually used in Luke 5. When this is said, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They were co-owners of this fishing business. They had thrown in their lot together, and they were in fellowship, in partnership in this business. Okay, so he goes on and says, Carson says, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Both John and Harry put their savings into the fishing boat. Now they share the vision that will put the fledgling company on its feet. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is of transcendent importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. So when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel or fellowship in the gospel, he's thanking God that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, from the first day until now, Paul writes, they rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. They continued their witness in Philippi. They persevered in their prayers for Paul. They sent money to support him in his ministry, all testifying to their shared vision of the importance and priority of the gospel. That is more than enough reason for thanking God. So we've got to make sure that we don't read our modern misconception into this word in the passage. We can't water it down like that. We've got to let the true meaning of these words inform our perspective. So it doesn't mean Christians getting together to drink coffee and talk about the news. Okay? Instead, it's sharing this vision that, you know what? Jesus Christ is life. The gospel is life, and everything else is just details.
Amen.
So, the partnership of the Philippians with Paul, we see they're praying, they're giving, they're sharing the gospel themselves, they sent Epaphroditus to care for his needs, they're suffering with him. All of these things are expressions of or illustrations of their partnership, their fellowship in the gospel. So let's look at the response that wells up in Paul on account of this partnership in the gospel and this partnership in grace that they share with him. Look at the thanksgiving and the joy in verses 3 and 4. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So the thanks, it's obvious here, the thanks goes to God. They had supported him, right? They sent Epaphroditus to meet his needs. But he doesn't thank them. He thanks God, which at one level is kind of humbling, probably. But it should also be encouraging. This is a model of God-centered encouragement and thanksgiving. I mean, if Romans 11:36 is true, for from him and through him and to him are all things, then all thanks can and should be thanksgiving. The thanks necessarily must go to God. We don't boast in ourselves. If there's anything good in us, it's been produced by God, the one who began the good work, and he's working that grace in and through us. So the thanks goes to him. And the joy is based on gospel unity, gospel partnership that they share. I mean, Paul, in a sense here, is rejoicing in the Lord. All other rejoicing is fragile and it's vulnerable. If we put other things at the center, whether it's sport or ambition or relationships or whatever, if those are the sun around which our lives orbit, when the sun is shining circumstantially, we've got joy and we can rejoice, right? But when the circumstances go sour, our joy is gone. We can't rejoice always. Because you can't predict the weather or the stock market or your job security or relational security or whatever. Those things are fragile. And so will your joy be. But if your joy is in the Lord, if the gospel's at the center, you can rejoice in the Lord always.
Amen.
And that's what Paul's doing here. He's thanking his God with joy because of what God has done in their lives. Then in verses 7 and 8, we see this longing and affection. He says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment, defense, and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ. I mean, back in that day, in this Greco-Roman culture, there was stoic influence. I mean, you know, when we talk about somebody that's stoic, they just don't ever let their feelings show and everything's always okay and all of that. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all in my heart. And so Carson says this, probably this was written against the background of Stoic influence that was cautious about whole life commitments, especially if they involve the passions. Be cool. Do not be vulnerable. Do not get hurt. But that was not Paul's way. He loves these people because he loves what he sees of God's grace at work in them. And he even puts himself under oath, which is kind of amazing. He calls God as his witness that he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus there in verse 8. Which, just don't blow over that verse. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Christ Jesus has affection for his people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God in Christ has affection for you? Or do you view God as just this aloof monarch that doesn't like to get his hands dirty with us? Or maybe he just kind of puts up with you. I think this is amazing. This is the God of the universe. His affection for his people. And then secondarily, the question would be, do you have affection for Christ's people? Especially if some of those secondary things, the circumstantial things, are not the things you would normally click with. But if they love Jesus and you love Jesus, you're going to have affection for one another, whether you're, you know, just oil and water in other interests, secondary interests, right? So we've got to make sure that we catch that grace. There's grace there, grace to you. Christ Jesus has affection for his people. Receive that grace. So how does this text function as we try to apply this to our lives here in these next just final minutes? How does this text function? How would it have hit the ears of those first readers? You see how this would be massive encouragement? I mean, we know from other places that the Macedonian Christians were poor. And they were probably marginalized, and they certainly were persecuted. They're experiencing the same sufferings that Paul was. And that would be hard at times, right? And here Paul comes on the scene and says, every time I think of you guys, I just thank God with joy. Because you know what? You're the real thing. God has done a good work in you, and he's going to carry it on to completion. As weak as you feel some days when you wake up in the morning, he's going to carry it through. You've been partakers of grace because you're partners in the gospel. So they're hearing this from their father in the faith. Remember, just 10 years earlier, he led them to Christ from the first time. And here's his, I mean, he's in prison for crying out loud, and he's writing to them, just filled with joy. The imprisonment didn't steal his joy. The circumstances didn't do that to him. Instead, he's saying, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And you know what? If you're going to experience those same things, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's going to be hard. But you know what? He's going to carry it on to completion. He can do that because he's omnipotent in his strength to protect you and keep you. So this would be massively encouraging, even though, in a sense, it's not even directed at them. He's thanking God. So God gets the glory, they get the encouragement. Isn't that great?
Amen.
So how does this text then apply? How do we apply this thing? Well, I think first of all, do you see that the gospel is the center, that Jesus Christ is the center? The rest is just details. We need the gospel at the center of our lives and at the center of our lives. We need the gospel at the center of our lives personally, the power of the gospel, the message of the gospel, living out of the power of the gospel, and then the center of our lives. We really center our lives on the gospel, not on these other secondary things. There's a chapter in the book of the month, a little shameless plug here for the book of the month, called A Healthy Church Member Is, where is it? Gospel Saturated. Okay, so let me read you a few quotes again as a shameless plug, and this is really good stuff. The gospel is absolutely vital to a vibrant, joyous, persevering, hopeful, and healthy Christian and Christian church. So essential is the gospel to the Christian life that we need to be saturated in it in order to be healthy church members. Another quote, the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ is that God the Father, who's holy and righteous in all his ways, is angry with sinners and will punish sin. Man who disobeys the rule of God is alienated from the love of God and is in danger of an eternal and agonizing condemnation at the hands of God. But God, who's also rich in mercy because of his great love, sent his eternal Son, born by the Virgin Mary, to die as a ransom and a substitute for the sins of rebellious people. And now, through the perfect obedience of the Son of God and his willing death on the cross as payment for our sins, all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, just like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. All who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, following as Savior and Lord, will be saved from the wrath of God to come, be declared just in his sight, have eternal life, and receive the Spirit of God as a foretaste of the glories of heaven with God himself. And then he says, as church members, our aim is to understand the gospel so deeply, so intimately, that it animates every area of our lives. We want the gospel central to our communication with others, central to how we encourage and correct, central to individual career and relationship decisions, central to the decisions the church makes corporately, and central to our habits of life. We want the gospel, the God of the gospel, to take priority in every area of life.
Amen.
So that's, I think that's one of the ways this text applies. The gospel is life. Are we centered on that? And if this is true of us, we're going to start giving thanks like this when we see the evidences of grace in the people around us. We're going to just have hearts that are filled with joy and thanksgiving and longing for people in whose lives the grace of God is so obvious. We might even start writing letters to each other. You know what? I am so encouraged. I just thank God when I think of you because of this, this, and this. Might be one way to apply this. I think secondly, and we've already maybe done this a bit, but exult in verse 6. If by God's grace there is evidence of a good work, let's give thanks that he began a good work in us and that he's going to carry it on to completion. Aren't you glad for verse 6? Is anybody glad for verse 6? A few more here. Some of us may need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. What would Paul's prayer be for you? What would the beginning of his letter to you write? What would it say? Would it start out like this? Would he thank God for you always praying with joy? Or would he be concerned? There's no evidence. Fourth, how we shepherd our children regarding assurance. I think this theology of conversion needs to inform the way that we give or don't give confidence to our kids. I mean, we don't want to be a wet blanket, of course. Well, we'll see. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. But definitely not giving false assurance. I think this goes not just for parents, but for Awana workers and Sunday school workers. While we're speaking of our children, what do we get most excited about in our children? What are we most concerned about in our children? The fact that they're gainfully employed? Or that they excel in their education or their job? Or whether they live with the gospel at the center? And if it's not the gospel at the center that we really get excited about, maybe that betrays the fact that the gospel's not at the center for the parents. And so finally, last application, what do our closest relationships center on? Think about your closest relationships on this earth. What's at the center? Carson said, Paul does not commend them for the fine times they had sharing, watching games in the arena. He doesn't mention their literature discussion groups or the excellent meals they had, although undoubtedly they had enjoyed some fine times together. What lies at the center of all his ties with them, doubtless including meals and discussion, is this passion for the gospel, this partnership in the gospel. Do you see how partnership in the gospel, if it's really at the center, will really bring the kind of unity that Paul is calling them to in the book of Philippians? The gospel is what should and must tie us all together. It's the only tie strong enough to hold us together if we're men and women, black and white, brown and yellow, white collar, blue collar, rich, poor, athletic, musical, educated, uneducated, extroverted, introverted, healthy, ill. whatever. The only thing that's strong enough to tie us together is the gospel. Otherwise, we're just going to be in our little comfortable, cliquish groups of secondary interests, right? But if the gospel's at the center, then there's going to be really sweet gospel unity that we experience. If the peripheral things are at the center, then you know what? At times they're just going to loom larger, and we're not going to live together conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So may the Lord purify and simplify our passions, making them one, and raise up from Bethel some crazy missionaries and pastors and engineers and teachers and homemakers and doctors and nurses and lawyers and bankers and accountants and tradesmen and salespeople for whom the gospel is life, and the rest is just details. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us see what this life looks like, that it's not just for quote-unquote professional Christians like Paul, who lived as a missionary or as a pastor, but that the gospel can and should be life and should be central and should be the foundation of our lives, no matter what life situation we're in. And Lord, we pray that you would purify our passions and make our passions single, that Jesus Christ really would be the gravitational center of our lives, and that that would work its way and saturate whatever we do, wherever we do it, and certainly it would characterize our fellowship here in this place. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.